The opportunity, though, that we have together this morning is to praise our Lord and Maker, who has given us all good things. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And Lord, you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. We have assembled together this morning to declare our trust in you, our hope in you. Be gracious to us. Gladden our souls. Hear us as we plead for your grace. We know that there is none like you among the principalities and the powers, among the gods of this world. We expect that all the nations you have made will eventually come and worship before you. You alone are God. By your Spirit, unite our hearts to fear your name and be exalted as we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are at least two ways to feel superior to other people. Know that you know more, or know that you know better than the other person, or not actually know more than the other person, but be self-satisfied in your imagined higher estate. In other words, pride, feeling superior to someone else, pride can come from knowledge, and pride can come from ignorance. God says that knowledge puffs up. The wise man measures his wisdom and seeks to gain more of it, but sin, along with knowledge, or sin even along with a kind of wisdom, wants to pull that off the tracks and wants to measure not against God's wisdom, God's knowledge, but against the attainments of others. So rather than compare our knowledge to God's and give thanks for his grace that has brought us into any knowledge, we instead sit in our seat of knowledge and judge others. As a way to feel superior is to think about all the knowledge that we have compared to them. But ignorance is not really better. Ignorance is not a guarantee of humility. It really only takes a little bit of listening to talk radio or looking at the internet or watching TV news programs to identify that ignorance does not make people more humble automatically. An ignorant man who has enough knowledge to know he is ignorant is one thing, but a fully ignorant man is going to be ignorant of his own state. All he needs is just a good imagination and to drink at the fount of self-esteem propaganda all around him. Now, in my observation, men are more likely to fall into the latter category of playing like they know and not really, and ladies are generally the ones who fall into the previous category of knowing that they know better, and sometimes they even go under the moniker of church ladies. That's capital C, capital L, the church ladies. Preachers are a third category of helpful, which I'll leave for another exhortation or to myself in the mirror. Preachers can be the worst of both knowledge and ignorance. Men should stop acting like know-it-alls. Women should stop believing that they are better just because they're talking demurely, quietly, about their righteousness. It's not always those who are arguing most loudly that have a pride problem. It can also be those who whisper, taking delight in someone else's failure or someone else's lesser status. All this actually, I think, brings us back again to why worship is so important. Because worship in ignorance does not exalt God. We need knowledge to worship him even better. And worship in true knowledge of God does not actually exalt us. We need the knowledge, but when we're worshiping God in knowledge, it doesn't exalt us, it exalts him. We're humbled instead before him and learn how to treat others and think about others just as he thinks about and treats us with great grace. So we worship the God of grace, and as we do so, We're learning what we are, and we're learning how we're to think about and treat one another. So maybe you're a guy and your problem is knowledge. Maybe you're a lady and your problem is not knowledge. That's just, again, a general observation that I would make. But whatever the Spirit is convicting you of that you need to make right with the Lord is what you need to confess as sin. So make it right with Him. Let us come before that God of grace, get the forgiveness that He promises us in Christ, and then continue to worship Him as He deserves. So as usual, if you are able and willing to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on behalf of our sin. The gospel proclaims that we are guilty and that you have paid the price for our sin in Christ. We have knowledge of what judgment we deserved and then also of what grace we've received. We confess that we sometimes have kept this in our understanding notebook rather than in our understanding relationships and interactions and thoughts about one another. Please forgive us for pride. Humble us to exalt us as you do in your Son. And Lord, you've given our nation so much, and yet we are still so ignorant. Our sin blinds us to your glory and to the grace announced in the gospel. We are proud, we are spiteful, we devour one another. Send your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness and their need for righteousness. Then grant the elect repentance and faith, that then your name would be made known all over earth. Thank you again for holy kindness that cleanses our sin and invites us into your presence in worship and joy. And we pray in thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. We'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thankful that you revealed yourself to us as Father. You who lacks nothing and has existed in the perfect love of the Trinity for all of eternity, called into existence mankind simply to share in that love. So often we distort our picture of who you are by transferring our experiences with earthly fathers back onto you. Forgive us for comparing you to flesh and blood. It is you who shows us what a father is to be like, and all earthly fathers can do is try to imitate that. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself as both transcendent and yet very personal. We lift up the fathers present here this morning and thank you for them. Where they are doing well, may they be encouraged. Where they lack, may you cause them to be humble, repentant, and determined to become even better fathers in your eyes. Our culture increasingly despises male headship, and fathers are under pressure to capitulate their responsibility to lead. May you help our men to not succumb to this assault, but rather to exert their God-given authority with all love, gentleness, patience, wisdom, and kindness. May our men make the title Father look good to a world that is clearly father-hungry. We pray for those with health issues this morning. We continue to pray for Debbie's cancer trial and ask that you reveal your power to command the cancer to be gone from her body. Thank you that she has benefited greatly from what the doctors can do, but we pray for that miracle that defies all human explanation. We pray for Ralph and Don as they grapple with long-term health issues. We ask that both men's strength would be renewed and that Ralph's cancer would go into remission and that Don's limbs would begin to become sufficiently useful again to allow him to return home. Help both these brothers to find, to know and experience the grace and peace that passes all understanding as they endure these trials. We pray for Tim's dad, Richard, who we believe underwent a bilateral knee replacement yesterday. We ask that the recovery would go very well and that the outcome would be all that he and his wife hope for. We pray for Glenn Wainwright as he undergoes surgery this week to remove enlarged tonsils in the hopes of curing his sleep apnea. We pray that there be no complications and that Glenn can heal quicker than is typical for this surgery. We pray for Denise Tuttle's mom, who was diagnosed recently with stage 4 breast cancer. The doctors believe it's treatable, although not curable. We ask that her treatment plan would indeed put the cancer into remission and that her health would improve. And then we pray for Christina's mom, Cindy, who's been battling cancer for some time now. The family has decided to place her in hospice care. We ask that she would heal an infection that she's also picked up and that no one else in the family would get it. It appears that short of your divine intervention, that Cindy's time on earth is coming to an end. We do pray for a miracle, but above all, we pray that the family be strengthened and comforted in whatever your will may be. We also pray for Susan Bone's mom, Marion, as she prepares for her graduation to heaven. Your word tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Thank you that Marion is counted among your saints. May you grant her dying mercies and that you would comfort Susan and Len and all the other family members who Marion will be leaving behind. We pray for the outreach ministries that we are involved with. We praise you for enabling the Children's Law Center to have recently placed their 351st child into a forever home. May you continue to bless the work of Andrew Schneidler, and may he be able to accomplish his goal of replicating this type of ministry across America. We pray also for the work going on at the Good Shepherd's Children Home in India. We pray your special protection on Sanji and Yancy and the girls as the Hindu extremists increase their opposition to Christianity. We pray that the profession of faith the girls have made would be real and that they would have the grace and courage to live out their faith in all boldness, especially for those who are nearing the time to leave the home. Father, we pray for TEC and all the other churches in our community that preach the true gospel. May you use our combined lives and efforts to be a blessing where we live and work, and to present a clear gospel witness. You have told us that a day will come when men won't want to hear the truth, but instead will gather teachers to tickle their ears. That does seem like a fitting description of our day and age. Thank you, though, that the gospel is neither weak nor ineffectual. Give us boldness in our witness and stout hearts that are willing to suffer for the gospel if needs be. Where we're doing well, help us to excel still more. Where we're faint-hearted, renew us with your strength. Where we are in sin, lead us to repentance. Make us a people who truly are for your renown and your glory. And help us even now to not waste our opportunity this morning to worship you with one heart, one mind, one soul, and our strength. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, of course, we have no other reason to gather except because of Jesus, and in his name, we are encouraged as we think of your Son, his character, his attributes, his work on our behalf. He is our joy and our prize, even as we just sang. And we do desire to honor him by hearing his word and loving his body. Teach us by your Spirit, build us all up in love. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We eat food every day, multiple times a day. Food is one of the most mundane, as in earthly, rather than heavenly things that we concern ourselves with on a regular basis. And yet God says, and eventually we'll get there in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So even this very mundane, daily required activity is a way that we're to think about glorifying God. What are our responsibilities when it comes to food? How important are the ingredients that go into the food? How about the source of those ingredients? How about the chemical makeup, chemical properties of those ingredients? How about the preparation / packaging of the food? Do we have the responsibility in glorifying God in whatever we're eating and drinking, however we're doing that, do we have the responsibility to research and investigate the motives of anyone who had any part in getting the food onto our table? Is that part of how we please Jesus? What if the people who grow or make or sell your food are idolaters? Do we have the responsibility to reject that, get away from that, to consider that as how we're glorifying God in our eating? We swing at a hinge point in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Last Lord's Day, we began to talk about food, especially food associated in some way or another with idols. The Christians in Corinth were Kyprian Calvinists before that was really even possible, because John Calvin hadn't been born, and definitely Abraham Kuyper hadn't been born yet. But the Corinthians, who were Christians, had knowledge of God's sovereignty over every thumb's width of grain and vegetable and animal. They knew, and this is what Paul affirms, they knew that idols just could not compare with, let alone compete with, the one true Lord and God from whom are all things. All of the food that could have been eaten, even the food potentially associated with idols, all of that was from one true God. Food eaten at a pagan temple couldn't actually give power to a so-called God. Even if people at that idol were trying to praise the God, ultimately the food wasn't the thing that made the idol something special. Likewise, meat bought from the butcher shop connected to the pagan temple couldn't have effective idol cooties built into it. There's no idol cooties that get into your food that then start messing up with your system physically or spiritually. Only one God gives food, and though some quote-unquote gods might have been even real demons disguising themselves as gods to men for sake of worship, we'll get there eventually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that talks about how some of the idols were actually demons, and that relates to even today's passage where some have such a strong association and habits of idol worship, of maybe even real demons behind those idols. We can see some of their conscience issues. But nevertheless, even if those demons claimed to be the ones who gave corn and wheat and cows and sheep, the Corinthian Christians actually knew the ultimate source of any food. The ultimate source is God himself. All things. And that doesn't apply less today, no matter how many people are part of the process, that all things, even being manipulated and put together in new ways, still ultimately can't have come about except from God who created things and men to do things with food. All things are from the Father, and all things were made through Jesus Christ. The problem, as we began to see, is that some of the Corinthians held this knowledge in a way that magnified themselves rather than their brothers, which actually means that they were not magnifying God, not completely, even if they were magnifying God by giving him the credit for being the creator of the food. They were acknowledging his sovereignty. Perhaps they were honoring him in that respect, but no matter how accurate their slogans were crafted about God's sovereignty, they were not treating one another as God was treating them. What they knew was mostly true about God, except that they showed that they didn't truly know God because he is also the God of love. And as God loves his people, so God's people are to love God's people. That's why we're supposed to love like him, not just know about him. Those who were conscious of God's sovereignty were not being conscious of, at least some of them were not being conscious of, their brothers. They were more conscious about the beef they were eating than about their brothers as part of the same church body. Some of the brothers were loving their eating and perhaps making arguments for that based on socializing with their neighbors or even witness to their neighbors. So some cared more about their eating and about their witness to those outside of the church than loving their brother's souls, and what should have been building up the body ends up destroying the body of Christ. So Paul calls the Corinthians to be conscientious consumers. We do actually have that responsibility to think about the process of food and how we're eating it. But this is not being conscientious about the food as much as it is being conscientious about the God of food and our brothers and sisters. He is not actually calling us to be responsible for the ingredients as much as he's responsible, calling us to be responsible for how we treat one another and think about one another. There is a way to eat clean. There is a way to eat right. And it has more to do with how we consider the consciences of our fellow consumers and much less to do with what we actually put into our mouths. There is a way to eat clean, and it is not about the food on the plate as much as it is about the people who are around the table with us. And we'll see that as we go through this paragraph, verses 7 through 13. There's two main points. One is the problem in verses 7 and 8, and then verses 9 through 13 is the priority. It's really a command with some explanation behind it. But the problem, we'll see very specifically, and then the priority, what's to be up at the top of our list of conscientiousness, our thinking considerations, verses 9 through 13. But first, so kids, if you're writing down main points, this is number one, the problem in verses 7 and 8. The Corinthians knew that all the Corinthians had knowledge, or so they thought, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. The problem is now in verse 7, that's not actually the case. We know that all of us know. Turns out not all of us know like we need to know. However, Paul says in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. And this isn't Paul now turning to consider believers and unbelievers. He's not talking about those who are Christians who have the knowledge, and then those who are outside of the church who are not Christians who don't have knowledge. Not all of us possess this knowledge. That's not what he's talking about in the us. He is saying that within the church, some of the believers, even though they had received the same teaching, they had heard Paul teach when he had established the church among them, they were getting the same sort of teaching. It's not as if some of them were Arminians or some of them were evolutionists, at least on paper. It's not that they had a different systematic theology. The rest of verse 7 actually is going to explain the problem that they needed a knowledge that would affect their own consciences. They had some knowledge, but it wasn't shaping and forming their evaluation mechanism. So he says, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. We meet a brand new, at least so far as the letter to the Corinthians goes, we meet a brand new category of Christian, the weak-conscienced Christian. Conscience is an important, though not infallible, meaning that it could be wrong, system that God gives to every human being. Everybody has some measure of conscience. That's not just the fact that they're thinking. This is the system of evaluating, observing and evaluating, and then the system urging either rejection of something or acceptance of the thing. We all have the conscience. Our consciences can be informed differently about how to make the evaluations. Our consciences can be more energetic in getting us to reject or accept. Consciences could be more or less ignored, but everybody has this internal system, this internal judge. Our mind, our heart, our will all interact with this internal judge. The judge could be more loose or more legalistic. The judge could be more sure or more uncertain, and that is what we find with the weak-conscienced Christian, is that his conscience is at work, but his conscience isn't quite as convinced about what is right. He's seeing things, he's making evaluations. You know, some is to be rejected, some accepted, but it's like his compass is broken, or in some cases, he just stuck the compass back into his pocket and is not even paying attention anymore. But his internal mechanism is not sure about which way to go. Many of the Corinthians had a testimony that included previous idol worship. Remember, nobody in Corinth was a second-generation Christian. There could have been generational Jews, obviously, for whom Christ as the Messiah, fulfilling a lot of their traditions and understanding, might have made sense. But nobody was a second, let alone later generation Christian. Everybody in Corinth was a first generation Christian, if they were a Christian at all. And so in the church, you have these brand new Christians, and many of them would have come into the church, into belief in Christ, out of idol worship. Some, though, had a harder time leaving those practiced habits behind. There were some who were presumably strong. Paul does not actually use that word in the passage. He uses the word weak. We would understand that by contrast, a strong conscience compared to the weak one. But there are some who had strong consciences. And apparently then they could eat more food. And they were able to see how that food immediately connected back to the God who all things are from and Jesus through whom are all things. They could immediately make that connection in their minds. And so they could eat all of this sort of food, directly connecting it to the true God with thanks and a freedom of conscience. But not everybody experienced that freedom. There were some who didn't experience that freedom, but went ahead and ate anyway, seeing some others who were eating, and based off of the force of their habits of thought, couldn't keep from connecting that food eating with idols to idolatry. And so those who had the weaker consciences ate and then felt guilty about it. They were going against what their conscience told them to do and had that resulting guilt. As one commentator put it, certain actions trigger old memories and associations, end quote. That certainly was happening with some of the food being offered to idols. The food itself was not unclean. But by going against their consciences, they defiled, and that's why I'm talking about clean versus unclean eating, not related to the food, but related to the person. Their consciences became unclean. Their consciences were defiled by going against it. Again, the problem was with the subject, the eater, not the object, the food. The subject could be unclean, the object was not unclean. And in verse 8, Paul retreats back just for a moment and gives the principle that food will not commend us to God, which could be translated as food will not bring us closer to God or make him be more pleased with us. Now, there is a way, again, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do to the glory of God, but it is not in the food itself that makes the difference. He says we're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So whether you are feasting on it or you are fasting from it, in and of itself, that food doesn't have power to make you more pleasing to God. A man is not defiled by what goes into him. That is not what large sections of Seattle supermarkets want to tell you, that food is not what defiles you, not what goes into you that defiles you. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 11 and verses 17 through 20, Jesus goes out of his way to say, it's not what goes into you, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. It is one of the most important and probably one of the most brutal truths in the world, that no food of any kind, whether free range or full of antibiotics or having a history with idols or a history with cruel farmers, none of that in and of itself can make God happier or unhappier with us if we eat it or we don't. That is not what makes us clean or unclean, which is also really good news, because what if you accident, just as a moment, a pause. That's also really good news, because what if you accidentally ate really unclean food and didn't know about it, and that is what made God happy with you or not? That is not gospel anymore. That is law. That is God looking for people to punish who put the wrong things in their mouths. The gospel is grace. The gospel is freedom and liberty. The gospel is a life of thanks, not a life of fear. And so it is not what we put in that defiles us. Now, the brutal part about it is that your problem is you. Your problem is not your diet. Your problem is not your sugar intake. Your problem is not all the documentaries that you watch that tell you about the idols that other people are serving that have then a brand name on the bread package that you buy or the chickens that you eat or whatever it is. And all the idols that are being served. That's not what defiles you. What defiles you is your own heart. You don't need anybody else's help to be defiled. It's what is already in there that comes out. That's the problem. But that's what the gospel is good for. The gospel is what cleanses our consciences. I've never even had any kombucha, but it's just fun to say. So kombucha, wherever you get it from, is not what cleanses your heart compared to Dr. Pepper. This is not an argument that you have to drink one or the other. I mean, coffee clearly is a cleansing element, but other than that, no, right? You drink coffee, do you drink tea, you drink water. Like, again, these are not what make the difference in pleasing God or not, in and of themselves. It doesn't stop other people from saying what you need to eat or what you should not eat. The principle in verse 8 is really clear, but always there are people who take it upon themselves either because of self-righteousness or because it's a really good living to make people fearful. It is way easier to sell something to a fearful person than a thankful person. And so there's always going to be people saying that we need to not eat this and we do need to eat this. Or in the Corinthians case, we need to eat this for our witness, to build relationships with the pagans. Or people saying we should not eat this because we need to have a holy testimony in our community. Both sides can argue about what makes for a better witness, but you cannot be more right or right with God based on where you shop for food or whether the ingredients in your food are clean, as the world says. That is not what makes God happier or unhappier with us. We are to be conscientious consumers, but we are to be conscientious about how we are eating rather than about what we are eating. When we start fearing how powerful food is, we are actually living like it's an idol. We're attributing to it God-like power to have such amazing effect on us when we go too far. So we should be more conscientious about how than the what. Which leads to the priority in verses 9 through 13. The problem was that there were some with weak consciences who, based on their previous life of idol worship, had trouble separating the food from the idol. So how are we supposed to deal with those sorts of people? What are we supposed to do then in the church body? Well, we get the priority for it in verses 9 through 13. There's more to say about being conscientious consumers, and that relates to being conscientious of our brothers, especially the weak ones. Nowhere in these next verses does Paul specifically address the weak, though I think that he implies that the weak could become more strong in the knowledge of God's sovereignty and food's impotency in terms of a right standing with God. But those who recognize their freedom to eat must still be conscientious about how they consume. And the command towards that is in verses 9 through 11. Knowledge, Calvinistic knowledge, Kuyperian knowledge, every thumbs width sort of appreciation and knowledge. Knowledge isn't enough if it causes us to be jerks towards other people. Knowledge isn't enough if it doesn't result in love. And Paul urges the consumers to watch the exercise of their diet on others. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Pay attention to this. See to it that this happens. Watch out or look out. Take care that your right doesn't cause someone else's ruin. Because God is sovereign and God has authority over all things, you have authority, which is an interesting thing, right? Because God is ultimately sovereign, we have rights. It's not because God isn't sovereign that we don't have rights and authority. It's because he is. Because he's made all things, we have the prerogative to eat what we want, not otherwise. But because we have the authority, what are we going to do with it? Well, we should be thinking about others as God does and not putting a stumbling block in front of others. A stumbling block is something in the middle of the path. Maybe it's obvious, maybe it's not, causes a fall. The rest of the paragraph describes the destroyed or wounded brother who has fallen over this thing in the middle of the road that we're responsible for. Verses 10 and 11 describe at least one of the ways to be a stumbling block. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? It's a specific, potentially hypothetical situation. So one of the strong who's got the theology and his conscience gives him liberty to eat. One of the strong is in one of the pagan temple fellowship halls or one of the pagan temple restaurants, there for some social event connected to the pagan temple, and a fellow Christian walks by. He's on his way home from work, or he's on his way to the organic temple, or wherever he's going. And this fellow Christian is walking by. Maybe he even received an invitation to this event himself or herself, and for some reason decided not to go, at least at first, but then he sees you. And you're there and you're eating, and he's looked up to you. And so your example causes him to go against his conscience. He's unsure about whether it's right or wrong. So he goes against his conscience, decides at least temporarily that it's good to eat. He sits down at the table, or he takes a to-go plate, or he at least RSVPs to the next event. He is encouraged to eat or built up to eat. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, so by your knowledge, this person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And destruction is a big deal. That is a significant issue for which we all must be conscientious. If Christ died for this man, this woman, this believer, if he's a genuine brother, then I don't think that this destruction is saying that he's going to be eventually separated from Christ for eternity in hell, away from the presence of God, but it still is a very severe word that you can destroy your brother. Destroy, in particular, his conscience. You are teaching your brother not to pay attention to that evaluating mechanism and system inside of him that tells him which he should choose and which he should reject. As we give encouragement by our example to others to not pay attention to their conscience, we are in the process of helping them be destroyed. So again, the progression is, one Christian believes that all food comes from one God. He consumes in light of that knowledge, knowing that the ultimate source of the food is God, but he does it without consideration of the weaker brother. So the weaker brother sees it, and even though he is informed, he has some truth that's been taught to him, his conscience isn't totally prepared, and so he thinks it could be associated with idolatry. He goes ahead and eats that food and therefore feels the guilt at the end of it. The weaker brother commits an act of idolatry and hardens his heart against his conscience. Now, before we go on, please note that this is not a person who is destroyed by being offended or having their feelings hurt. This is very important to see this contrast. This is an actual second issue, probably more so the kind of issue that we could run into today. But this person in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is being destroyed because their conscience is being destroyed, not because they are hurt or offended by somebody else's behavior. There's no complaint on the weaker brother's part about what the stronger brother is doing. It's the fact that the weaker brother is encouraged to participate in what the stronger brother is doing, and therefore his conscience is being upset. This is not a Christian with a more legalistic bent being bent out of shape by a brother who isn't following the same standards. This is not the woman posting her shock on Facebook that anyone could ever eat at that restaurant. Do you not know where they get their stuff from? This is offensive to me. Or similarly, how could she possibly feed that food to her kids? Does she not know? Does she not have the information? And again, like I say, this is another actual problem where people can be offended and get hurt feelings, where there are Christians with different judgments on acceptable discipleship practices, but it's not the problem in this particular passage. It is not Paul saying, I am not going to eat meat ever again because someone thinks that meat is cruelty to animals. It's not because of whatever hormones or antibiotics they inject into the animals. That's not why he will eventually say, I'm not going to eat meat. He's not becoming a vegetarian because that was the Daniel diet or because that was the pre-fall diet that God had given or the Rick Warren diet or the Oprah diet or whatever the thing is. We are much more familiar with being terrorized by people who are super upset by all of the things they think that they have found out about something in the history of the food, and therefore outraged. But outrage is an industry. Trying to get people upset and angry about it. There's application in the passage, but that's not the situation that Paul is addressing. John Calvin actually said, related to more like our situation, quote, those are foolish who allow Christians scarcely any use of things indifferent, lest they should offend superstitious persons, end quote. So to some extent, we're foolish when we allow the offense police to tell us all the things we're not allowed to do or not allowed to eat because it offends them and their sense of righteousness. That is foolish to bow to a new idol. But back in the situation Paul is addressing, a conscientious consumer considers then not just his own conscience, and really not just the conscience of his brother, but the crucifixion of Christ, which there's no other weightier reminder that Paul could have given about how we need to not pull others into disobeying their consciences for sake of destroying their consciences when Christ died to save them. Christ died to save the brother from destruction, and we, by example and pulling in weaker brothers, would destroy that brother? That ought not to be the case. So we're commanded to have the priority of not pulling in others who have that weaker conscience. The reason is in verse 12. Paul summarizes his argument with a very sharp point at the end. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So this is not just a preference failure. This is sin. And it's not just sin against a part of the body. It is against the head of the body, against Christ himself. It's sinning and destroying the brother for whom Christ died. It is actually sinning against Jesus. Jesus, a few different situations, talked about how when you've done it unto the one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. So when you sin against one of the least of these, you're also doing it to Jesus. It's a sin against Christ, which in some sense is true any and every time we sin against someone else in the church. We are the body of Christ. We can't be disconnected from Christ. That's the reason why we're to have the priority of considering our example for those with weaker consciences. Paul's own example ends the paragraph in verse 13. So in the priority, he's given a command, and then the reason, and now his own example in verse 13. The conclusion to the paragraph is Paul's own exaggerated but serious commitment not to wound one of the weaker brothers. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's how important our relationships in the body are to be. It is worth giving up meat altogether forever if it keeps a brother from stumbling. Again, in the sense of stumbling by being pulled in and going against their consciences. Not in the sense of they feel bad or their sense of righteousness is offended or upset. So two ends to hold in tension. We must give up personal abilities and freedoms if those cause a brother to sin. We may have knowledge, our consciences may be strong, we may really enjoy the meal, but the meat and the meal cannot be more important than those that we're called to love. We can't love the eating more than we love the people that we're with. And also, We're not to give in to brothers or sisters who want to lay on a law. This is not about the new law that must be followed. Paul told the Colossians, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, especially in that sense of what you must not ingest, what you must not participate in. Don't let them set up that new law. So this is about not pulling those in with weaker consciences more than it is not offending those who are upset at all the decisions around them. Now, starting next Lord's Day, we're going to move into chapter 9. And Paul seems to digress. And if you just read the paragraphs in chapter 9 by themselves, it could seem like a self-contained argument and like one that is a new situation. But actually, chapter 9 is only a digression into giving another example of giving up rights on behalf of serving other people. And so it'll take us a little bit to get through chapter 9, because back in chapter 10, again, he refers to food and worship and community and our responsibilities related to that. So we'll still see more related to the food subject, the worship issue, and the community responsibilities that we have in the next couple chapters. But before we finish up with this sermon in chapter 8, are there principles in chapter 8 that apply directly to our context? I have said I'm not convinced that we are having the same sorts of issues that the Corinthians had of being pulled back into idol worship by what food we're eating. I don't think it's exactly the same problem, though I do think perhaps there are some who are strong and some who are weak today who have different convictions. So are there any principles here about how we ought to love one another with food? And I think there are. And I'm not going to be exhaustive, but I will say that the amount of food discussions today is definitely exhausting, with food sensitivities and food allergies, those allergies that are real and those allergies that are boutique. You know, boutique allergies, the ones that are fashionable allergies to have. Oh, yes. I can't eat that anymore. Why? Oh, I get up 5 minutes later when I eat that. I feel so much better. I'm so cleansed. We are in our conversations today concerned with righteousness. And some of that is a real concern over righteousness. And some of that goes along with that mock righteousness and outrage. And some of the worst offenders in our culture who are adamant and want to make so many people feel guilty about what they put into their shopping cart are the people who can't believe you think it's wrong to kill a baby while it's still in the womb. This is a misapplied sense of righteousness. And most of those in our culture who are pushing a certain kind of lifestyle related to food are doing it for sake of self, not for sake of others. We deal with companies like Monsanto, which thankfully someone told me last week has actually been purchased by another bigger, badder company. But we deal, think, with big companies and also local idols. Idolatry doesn't have to be in a suit in New York City on the 30th floor. There are just as many idolaters whose hands are dirty when you give them the cash and they hand you the carrots. There's just as many local idolaters as there are big company suit idolaters. We watch and hear pulpits talk about it in so many of the mostly fear-mongering, Mother Nature-loving documentaries. I have watched some of them, as much as I can stomach, pun intended. And what I am provoked to do in watching and listening to most of that talk and reading those articles, what I am most provoked to do is to fear and start being really focused on what is going into my mouth and my family's mouth and not actually caring a lot about what's happening to other people. I am usually not provoked in terms of being more thankful and in terms of being more conscientious of all the reasons to be grateful. I'm typically provoked to be more conscientious of all the reasons to be nervous and scared. Now, that doesn't mean that because somebody says it's food that you should put it in your mouth. And that doesn't mean that we must bow down to no particular system, to an anarchy of food considerations. But we really must ask ourselves, what are we being sold? And I don't necessarily mean by the people at the supermarket. I mean by all the people who are telling us what we should buy at the supermarket. What idols of the earth are being worshipped? Because none of us at this point can live off the grid without complicity in someone's idolatry. Because even right now, you're complicit in somebody's idolatry in bringing us electricity for lighting and air conditioning. If you drove on the roads to get here, if you bought clothes that somebody else made, if you used any sort of electricity to make your food or harvest your food or whatever it is. Like, we're all complicit if it's a one-to-one correspondence. There isn't a way for us to get off of the grid without being complicit in somebody's idolatry if it really is. We have responsibility to figure out anybody's possible problem in getting our food to us. We really ought to be thinking much more about what does God say is good? What does He give? What kind of God is He? What kind of Father is He who shares good with His people? Brothers and sisters, by application, are mentioned four times in verses 11 through 13, and it is just much easier to be conscientious of our food than it is to be conscientious of our brothers. And I want to argue that how to eat right is much less about the history or the naturalness or the shade grown, whatever it is, of your food. How we eat right is much less about the history of your food and about the way we treat others. That is what God is most concerned about. That is the priority for which we're to be conscientious. So cheap hot dogs cut up in Kraft mac and cheese with laughter and love is better than vegetables grown in your family garden with fear and self-righteousness. Now, those aren't the only two options. That's a false dichotomy to say that those are the only way. You can either have Kraft mac and cheese and hot dogs made of 15 different kinds of meat and sawdust and pink goo or whatever. It's not like those are the only two options. But to make the point, it's the love and the laughter that are the key, not the fear and self-righteousness. As consumers, we must be more conscientious about our own hearts. Do we have more fear, more fussiness, or more gratefulness? Is what's defiling us resentment and bitterness, or is what is coming out love? We must be more conscientious about our own hearts and about our brothers than we are about so-called unclean food. So, like I said, more to say about our responsibilities when it comes to food and worship and relationships in the coming chapters, but hopefully this will provoke some further discussion and thoughts among us as we think about loving each other, whether we eat or whether we don't eat, that we would be more united as a body, as Christ's body. That is what He's after. So there are a variety of other books, and in my notes that I post online, I'll include some of those titles. I think even Supper of the Lamb and Things of Earth, which I know the ladies read at Titus 2 a while ago, and guys and ladies read Things of Earth, much more about getting our hearts in the right place, receiving good things from God in those kinds of books than the ones that get all fussy about the chemicals. That's a dangerous thing, even if it's one that we should learn more about. Father, I do ask that You'd help us be wise, that You'd help us be like Your Son, and that You would help us really love one another around our own tables at home and around the tables in our body as we have opportunity to make meals. All kinds of potlucks that we share together, all kinds of people who are sick or people who have just given birth, as we make meals for one another, and how easy it is to get critical, how easy it is to, even just in our own minds, think lesser of one another, either because they do eat or because they don't. Help us to be humble and thankful and loving from the inside out. And that's what your Son is working in us, again, individually as Christians, and then in our church body. Help us grow up into Him, into Jesus, our head. We pray in His name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul affirmed the truth of the knowledge about God to the Corinthians, he summarized, we saw this last Lord's Day, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Of course, this affirmed God's sovereignty. He is the source and the end of all things. Jesus mediates God's wisdom and strength in the creating and sustaining of all things. But is the point of the truth God's power and authority? Is that the point we're to get from the all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him? Well, it's not less than that, but I am convinced it is also an affirmation of God's generosity. Of all the things that belong with God, the title that He gets in 1 Corinthians 8:6 is Father. And of all the things that belong with God as Father, it is His loving, giving nature. All things originate in Him, but the point in affirming that to the Corinthians is not that we get to look at all of God's things through some thick glass, all the things that He has that He doesn't bother sharing with us. That's not the all and through and to, but it's way over there and it's all His. Included in the generosity that God gives is His own Son. God loved the world and gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but receive eternal life. And if the Father has given us Christ, how will He also with Him not give us all other things? John 3, Romans 8. So even on Father's Day, we're learning what fathers are like. And we do that as we eat and drink around the table of God's generosity, the Father's generosity. We are learning His nature even as we are strengthened to imitate Him by the grace He continues to give us today. So by faith, we get grace. We see all that He has given to us and we can receive it with thanks. That includes food, that includes His Son, that even includes everybody else that we're about ready to eat and drink with. They are also given to us in the Father's generosity. So as you go, it is really simple to obey all of God's commands. You just need to love one another. Love as Jesus loved you. Love as you love yourself. Together we have remembered that we don't deserve God's love and that He loves us at His own cost and His own sacrifice. This is His glory and it is the pattern for us to follow. Even with your preparation and consuming of food, be conscientious most of loving your neighbor, or else you will devour your neighbor. And that's not the way to do it. Love your neighbor. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And amen.